Oh, Leo, remember I called you this afternoon for you to look for my glasses? I just found them. I've looked everywhere for these things. Oh, it's going to be long tonight. I want to make a couple announcements before we get going. I think I'm on now. I'm going to ask, for those of you who were in the second service this morning and not in the first, and you didn't get to personally see and meet Udorn Infong, I'm going to ask Udorn, if you would, just stand real briefly. Just stand so everybody can know you and know who you are. And, of course, this is the man that we've been praying for, and we're glad that he is with us for the next few weeks. That's enough of my time, Udorn, that you're taking. You can sit down now. If I knew Ty, I would have told him to sit down, but... But as has already been announced, Udorn is going to be with our teenagers tonight and talking to them. I want to personally encourage every one of you. We have a wonderful crowd tonight, and the singing has been good, and the fellowship is good. I hope that we have this large of a crowd, or larger, this Wednesday night to hear Brother Udorn come and tell us his good story and the good work that's going on over in Thailand. And so I want to just ask you to make it a priority to be here Wednesday night to hear Brother Udorn Infong, and we're so glad to have him. Do you like the new Thai he brought me from Thailand? If you see all the ties around, they're all solid color and bright like this. Udorn's been very generous today. Thank you, Udorn. I'm going to ask Elizabeth Johnson to please stand up right back here, back in the corner. Elizabeth, she goes by Liz Johnson, is wanting to place her membership with us. She lives in the Round Rock area, and if the church family here is glad to have Liz Johnson a part of our family, will you say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. And also notice Jay and Michelle Ferris are here. Jay's just left. Can I go ahead and announce that y'all are going to place your membership again? No? Okay, well, I'm trying. I'm working here. But it's good to see Jay and Michelle Ferris and their lovely family, and they are former members, and they moved out to West Texas, but they are here today for a visit, and we're thrilled. And I want to encourage all the men, before you leave tonight, if you haven't signed up for the men's retreat, I hope you'll go to the back and find the sign-up sheet, and will you please sign up? That is going to be a great weekend. It is going to be a men's retreat that men will enjoy, I promise you. And so I want to encourage you to sign up for that retreat tonight. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're going to begin in just a minute in verse 23. And we are nearing the end of our study of lessons in the Passion of the Christ. And we have entered a series of lessons now on the seven statements that Jesus made from that place called the skull, where Jesus hung for 6 hours in excruciating pain on that cross. But before he went to his Father, before he gave up his spirit, before he died on that cross, Jesus made 7 remarkable statements while hanging above the earth. And the first statement, as he looked at those who were at the foot of the cross and who had crucified him, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And then he will look at that thief who has asked Jesus for entrance into his kingdom. Jesus looks at him with great love, I'm sure, and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And tonight we're going to look at the third statement, which may be the most touching of all the statements and the most tender of all the statements, because he will look at that one person who may be the closest companion that Jesus ever had while he was on earth, his mother. And he will look at her, and he will have something to say while hanging on the cross to his mother, and also to one who is standing nearby her, the disciple called John. And it is an amazing thing that anyone who is enduring Roman crucifixion could think of anyone else other than themselves, and Jesus does. And in fact, the first 3 statements will be concerning other people. And tonight we're going to look at the statement he says to his mother. But as you look in John chapter 19, and especially verses 23 and 24, John offers some much needed background information so that you and I might have a glimpse of really what's going on here. And it's in verse 23 and 24, John wants you to know this. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. Some of your translations will say his outer garments. That is precisely the case. Those soldiers took his outer garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam. It was seamless. And it was woven from the top in one piece. Now this is a very unfamiliar verse to us in many ways because you and I are not personally familiar with Roman crucifixion. We have tried to make ourselves more familiar with that terrible mode of execution over the last few weeks. But truthfully, you and I don't know Roman crucifixion very well. And we're not really fluent in first century Jewish customs. And so John gives us a little bit of insight into both areas tonight. And the first thing he gives you some insight into is a piece of Roman military custom. And that's found in verse 23. There were five men who were given responsibility, who were given the detail of the crucifixion of Jesus and those two thieves. One of those soldiers is called a centurion. He is the one placed in charge. In fact, from the point of being condemned to death until they reach that place of the skull, the centurion will lead those other soldiers and will lead the criminals on his horse, and he and his horse will actually make a wedge through the crowd in order to divide the crowd so that they can make their way through the streets of Jerusalem. He is the man in charge. So there is one soldier called the centurion. Then there are four other soldiers. They are called the quaternion. The quaternion. And as they move through the streets, the quaternion, those four soldiers will literally be on the four corners around the criminals, and they will provide a protective wall, as it were, between the victims of crucifixion and the onlookers. And so you've got the centurion out in front, you've got that quaternion of soldiers that are making their way with the victims of crucifixion right there in the middle, and they are making their way through the streets of Jerusalem until they come to the place called the Skull, or Calvary, or Golgotha. And when they get to Golgotha, it is their responsibility to stay right there at that side of crucifixion until death has overtaken everyone crucified. But what you may not realize is there is a little fringe benefit given to the quaternion, not to the centurion, but to those four soldiers. There's a little fringe benefit to being a soldier in the crucifixion detail, and it's that they were legally allowed, by military law, they were legally allowed to divide the victim's garments among themselves. Okay? And so that's why you're going to read that in verse 23 it says, they took his garments and made four parts. Now, they did not tear the garments apart. Okay, let's take this piece and tear it into four pieces. That's not what takes place. There are four pieces of garment that will equally divide between these soldiers. But it was their legal right to take anything that these criminals might have, and in this case, the Lord God, Jesus, had on his person when he was crucified, they could take it. And so there were four pieces of garment that equally divided between these soldiers. And that brings us to the Jewish custom of clothing. And it was that there were four basic pieces of clothing that were called the outer garments. That is what is discussed in verse 23. That is equally divided among the four soldiers. There are four pieces of outer garments that can go one to each of the soldiers. One is a headpiece. It may be a turban. It may be a head wrap. It may be a headband that holds back the hair from the face. But one piece of garment that would go to one soldier is the headpiece or the headband. And then there are those sandals. That is another piece of clothing. And then there was a robe. There was that outer robe that hung loosely over the shoulders. It was open in the front and generally would hang all the way down to the knees. And it would protect the Jewish man from all of the elements, the sun and from the wind. And so it covered most of their arms and all the way down to their ankles. And it was the outer robe. And then the fourth piece of garment was the girdle or the belt. It was usually either made out of material leather, but there would be a belt that would hold that loosely hanging robe close to the body so that it never got in the way. So one soldier got the headpiece, one soldier got the sandals, one soldier got the girdle, one soldier got the outer robe. But there's a dilemma. There are four soldiers and four pieces of garment, but there's still one garment left over. Did you see that in the scripture? There's a tunic. It's a one-piece tunic that is seamless. It's a very special kind of robe. It was made out of soft material, much like a nightgown or soft pajamas would be made out of. And it was the undergarment. And again, it would hang over the shoulders very loosely under the body or under the outer robe, right about to the knees. And it would protect the body away from that rough material of the outer garment. And so that you had this soft, almost silk-like undergarment called the tunic. And Jesus' tunic was very, very unique, because it was woven from the top down and it was seamless. And it was called the chiton. K-H-I-T-O-N. The chiton. And it was woven, as I said, one piece. And the only kind of garment I could think of that is kind of woven maybe in one piece is maybe like when you mothers have knitted some booties for your little tiny baby that you love, and you start at the toes and you work your way up, and there's no seam, it's just all one piece. That's the way this garment called the chiton was made. The chiton is the same word that the garment of the high priest wore. And he wore a seamless garment. And in Latin, the word for priest is pontifex. The pontifex, which means the bridge builder. That's what a priest was. He was a bridge builder between God and man. That's what the priest did. And no one did that better than Jesus did. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15 that the Hebrew writer says this about Jesus. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, is our pontifex. He is our high priest. He is that go-between. He is that bridge builder between God and man. And quite literally, Jesus wore the garment of a high priest called the chiton, a seamless tunic that was worn by the high priests. Customarily, this undergarment would be made, would be sewn by the mother of a Jewish young man before he leaves home. Maybe to enter into marriage or to go into business, or in Jesus' case, to go out and start that earthly ministry. But the Jewish mother would make this undergarment for her Jewish son, and it was kind of her way of cutting the apron strings, or maybe it was a very special going away present. And legend tells us that Mary made this particular tunic for Jesus. And I tend to believe that that is the case, not just because legend says it, but because it makes this verse fit together very, very nicely. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Now remember, in verse 23, those four pieces of garment have been equally divided among those four soldiers. And now there is a fifth piece. And look at verse 23. They have divided those garments equally among themselves. And then you come to verse 24 and they come to that seamless tunic. And John tells us what the soldiers say to one another. Let us not tear it, But let's cast lots for it. Let's gamble for this piece of clothing to see whose it shall be. And then John inserts, writing some 60 years later after this event, he says this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, and then he quotes from Psalms chapter 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As has been the case in all of the events of the scourging, the crucifixion, every step of the way is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and this is the same. And so the soldiers were dividing those outer garments among themselves, and then they gambled for that very special piece of undergarment that was probably made for him by his mother Mary. And I believe it is for that reason that when you come to verse 26, Jesus will look at his mother and will say, "Woman, behold your son." You see how it fits together? I think it is because Mary made that piece of clothing. That is what struck something in Jesus' memory. And he looks at his mother and he speaks to her. See those other four pieces, those outer garments? They're insignificant. They're just paraphernalia that kind of protect Jesus from the elements, from the sun and from the wind. But they're nothing special. But that undergarment called the tunic was made by his mother. And now they have touched something that was very dear and special to him because it was made by someone very dear and special to Jesus. Are you following? And you come to verse 25, and verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. She's been there all along. She has never left his side as best she can. And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, they're all there. Mary has been there. Why hasn't Jesus spoken to her already? Why does John now finally record that this is the first statement that Jesus has made to his mother, Mary? Why wasn't she the first one he spoke to? I am suggesting to you tonight, it was because of the tunic. They touched something that was very special to Jesus. And here we see a great contrast at the cross scene, I believe. Because you have at this moment in time, heaven is standing breathless at the apex of life and death that is standing in the gap. The entire thrust of all salvation for all mankind has come to this moment. The zenith of the world history is happening. It is at this moment that Jesus is sacrificing himself for your sins and for my sins. The angels are waiting with bated breath for someone to give the orders, and they will rescue the Son of God. But the orders remain silent. There has not been one moment in history, in eternity past, that is more important than this moment. And the soldiers are gambling. There is a picture that I've seen before. There is a picture of Jesus, and he is in a large metropolitan city. He is standing among the skyscrapers, and he has his arms outstretched to all the people in the city as though he is saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you can see the love and the anguish in his face as he is hoping someone will acknowledge his presence and come to him and recognize why he is there. And in that crowded city of millions of people, no one notices Jesus except one young nurse who was standing there, and she is looking at him. And at the bottom of that picture are the words of Lamentations chapter 1, and verse 12. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's what Jeremiah writes. Is it nothing to you, all who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on this day, the day of His fierce anger. I want you to listen very carefully to that same verse from the contemporary English version, the contemporary English translation. Listen. No passerby even cares. Why doesn't someone notice my terrible sufferings? You were fiercely angry, Lord, and you punished me worst of all. That's what's happening here. Jesus is satisfying the anger of God against the sin of all mankind. He is being punished worst of all so that you and I will never have to be punished at all. And does anybody care? Can you parents imagine? I can't. Can you parents imagine getting a phone call one day? And the phone call says that your teenage son has been in a terrible car accident. He has been struck by a drunk driver. And the paramedics are trying to get him out of the car even as we speak. You better hurry and come down to the crash site. And you and your spouse get in the car very quickly. You go to where the crash occurred. And when you get there, you see a body being lifted into a bag. And they zip that bag up all the way across the face and over the head. And that body is placed on a gurney and put into the ambulance. And someone informs you that your son is dead. And then can you imagine that you look there at the crash scene and you see the blood of your son spilled on the ground. And people are walking over the precious blood of your son as though it was oil dripping from a car. You might understand then, if you can even fathom how a parent must feel at a moment like that, how God feels at His son being punished for the sins of all the world, and very few even care. The soldiers are at the foot of the cross, and they're gambling. They have no understanding that it is for their sin, and it is for their forgiveness that Jesus died. That's exactly what took place at Calvary. Jesus threw Himself at the world, and He knows that He is just hours away from having the victory won for your sins and my sins. And very few people even care. Now we come back to John chapter 19 and the words that Jesus speaks to His mother. The four garments are gone. They're insignificant. The seamless garment that was probably made by the mother of Jesus, Mary, has been gambled away, and it now belongs to one of the soldiers, and you can see them rubbing it in the face of the others at their loss. And verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing, they were standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." I want to take just a moment to talk about Mary. I'm sort of afraid that maybe in our desire as Protestant believers, as non-Catholic believers, in our attempt to keep Mary on the same level with all other women, in that she is not the mediatrix, she is not the patroness of saints and sinners, She is not the go-between. She is not the bridge builder between God and man that some faiths have tried to make her. I'm afraid that trying to keep Mary from being elevated beyond what she should, maybe in some cases we have sort of demoted her beyond what she should. Because Mary was a courageous woman. I don't know how to describe Mary except what John says. His mother was standing there. Can you imagine what she is feeling as she has witnessed her son be scourged and mocked and spat upon, and now he hangs between heaven and earth by a nail in each hand and one nail into both feet. A.W. Pink says it better than I can. Listen. After the days of his infancy and childhood and during the public ministry of Jesus, we see and hear so very little about Mary. Her life was lived in the background among the shadows. But now when the supreme hour strikes of her son's agony, when the world has cast out the child of her womb, she stands by the cross. Who can fitly portray such a picture? Mary was nearest to the cruel tree, bereft of faith and hope and baffled and paralyzed by the strange scene that bound with the golden chain of love to the dying one. But there she stands. Try and read the thoughts and emotions of that mother's heart. What a sword it was that pierced her soul that day. Never such bliss at a human birth. Never such sorrow at an inhuman death. Here we see displayed the mother heart. She is the dying man's mother. She is the one who agonized there on the cross for her child. She it was who first planted kisses on that brow that is now crowned with thorns. She it was who guided those hands and feet in their first infantile movements. No mother ever suffered as she did. His disciples may desert him. His friends may forsake him. His nation may despise him. But his mother stands there at the foot of the cross. Oh, who can fathom or analyze Mary's mother heart? And Jesus looks at her. And maybe even the Son of God cannot fathom what his mother is going through. And he says simply, "Woman, look at your son." And then he looks at that disciple that John even admits is the one that he loved. And he looks at John and he says to John, "Son, behold your mother." And what he is saying is, "John, I want you to take Mary, my mother, and I want you to take her into your home, into your life, and I want you to love her, and I want you to care for her, and I want you to protect her the way I would, and I have been doing." Two questions. If Jesus is putting Mary into the care of the disciple called John, where are his brothers? I think it's a fair question. Because if you read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, it is quite obvious that Mary, who was a virgin when Jesus was born, did not remain that way. She had other children. And in fact, it's in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53 that Jesus has been in the synagogue and he is teaching and he has astonished people. And they are asking, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and aren't his sisters here with us?" He had four other brothers. And he also had sisters. And they're asking, where did he get this wisdom? He's just common like the rest of us. Where does he get this wisdom from? And because they were offended at Jesus, Jesus said to him, or to all of them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And then verse 53 says this, "He did not do many signs in his own country and in his own house because of their unbelief." Whose unbelief? The people in his own home country did not believe in Jesus. And the people in his own house did not believe in Jesus. Now there's every evidence that Mary did, but there's every evidence that his brothers did not. You can read John chapter 7, the first five verses, and some other chapters, and you will see that from the time that Jesus started his ministry until the time of his death, his brothers do not believe in Jesus. And if Jesus is going to put Mary into the care of someone who will love her and care for her, He must put her in the hands of someone who loves Him and cares deeply for Him. And the only one found available to do that is not His brothers. They don't believe in Him. Now by Acts chapter 1, they will. But at this moment, they do not. But John does. And so he puts Mary into the care of John, the disciple. But the other question I ask is, where is Joseph? Where is the husband of Mary? Do you realize that after Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is in the temple, he's 12 years old, he's talking to the teachers of the law and asking them questions, and they're astonished at him, and Joseph and Mary a little bit miffed because he's been gone from them for a while, and he says, "Do you not know I must be about my father's business?" Do you realize that after Luke chapter 2, Joseph is never mentioned again? Ever? And most Bible scholars have somewhat agreed that sometime during the growing up years of Jesus, Joseph has passed away. He has died. And so he's not there to put Mary in his care. His brothers don't believe. And so John is the one that Jesus can trust to care for his mother. And verse 27 concludes, "And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her into his own home." Now, if you've got the New King James Bible, or if you've got the New American Standard Bible, you will notice that the word home is in italics. The NIV doesn't put it in italics. But the word home is in italics because the word home is not in the original text. That verse literally says, "He took her into his own." That's exactly the same word when it says Jesus came to his own and they received him not. It means his own things. John took Mary into his own things. Everything that John owned, everything that John possessed, everything that John enjoyed in life now belonged to Mary as if it were her own. And John took Mary into his own things and into his own home and into his own life. Three lessons real quickly. I think that this story shows that there ought to be perpetual parental respect for all of us. Don't miss that. Here is Jesus at the apex of his life, at the moment of death, and yet he is concerned about his mother because he still honors her and respects her and loves her. You never grow too old to respect your mother and dad. Never. Proverbs 23 and verse 22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." And maybe your relationship with your parents is not what it should be. Maybe it is. And perhaps you have believed the lie of society that says when you leave home, you go out and you tend for yourself, and you make decisions that are only best for yourself, and you take care of number one, and it no longer matters what mom or what dad think anymore in your life. Nothing could be a bigger lie. In fact, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 that Paul writes Timothy, and he says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, he is worse than an infidel, he's worse than an unbeliever." And the context of that verse is written to children and grandchildren who need to take care of a mother or a grandmother who is widowed. You may be a teenager. You may have teenagers of your own. You may have grandchildren of your own. But if your mom or your dad is still alive, God will only honor you if you honor them. You never grow too old that you do not have to respect and honor mother or father. Number two, spiritual bonds can be stronger than natural bonds. College students sometimes learn that when they leave for home and they go and they're off away at college and they choose a church home on their own for the first time in their life. They'll learn that lesson, that spiritual bonds can be stronger sometimes than natural bonds. Listen, if you have godly parents who are Christians and they're believers and they have raised you right and you have stayed close to them and you honor them, you are doubly blessed. But if you don't have a Christian family that supports you in your faith, you always have a spiritual family that will. Layla and I have left two other churches before we have come to Westside. In both cases, it was extremely difficult for us to leave both of those congregations because we have some spiritual mamas and some spiritual papas in both of those churches, and we have in this church as well. But you can still see the fingernail scratches from Layla in the driveway in Kaufman. And if God ever wills that we leave this place, it will be the same thing, because we are closer to some of you in this church family than we are to members of our own family. And that's the way God designed a spiritual family. It can possibly be closer than your natural family. It's one of the blessings of being a child of God. You're never alone. And finally, number three, I see in this story that grace can be extended to everyone. And you're looking at it and say, where do you see grace? Where do you see grace fitting into all of this? I see grace fitting into all of this when I look at John. Because it's in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50 that says, "And they all fled." And what that's talking about is talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob came to arrest Jesus and they took him and they bound him. The scripture says, all of them, all of the disciples fled like rats on a sinking ship, including John. John, like all of the others, ran away afraid for his life. But he's back. When he came back, we're not absolutely sure. Why he came back, we don't know. But look what Jesus says to him. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. "Son, behold your mother." What grace. The one person that Jesus loved more than any other, his mother. He looks at that man called John, who forsook him at one moment, who left him, who ran away. But Jesus offers grace, just like he does to each one of us tonight. Has this been a week that you have failed? Has there been some moment of disobedience or some forsaking on your part where you kept fellowship away from God? Has there been some sin or some rebellion in your life that you need to make right tonight? When you come back, why you come back isn't as important as will you come back. Maybe you need to do that tonight. The marvelous teaching of God's grace is that God's grace is always given to people who have failed miserably. But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "If you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus that we talked about this morning continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Maybe you need to come back to the light. And then verse 9 says, "If you confess your faults to one another, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness." Maybe you have failed God this week. Grace is extended to you tonight. If you need to become a child of God by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord, and being immersed in the waters of baptism, we would rejoice in that decision tonight while we stand and sing.